Let me lead us in prayer as we come to unpack God's word together this evening. Father Almighty, you make light shine out from darkness. As we come now to your word, shine your light in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, you know what's really cool? Here's something that's really cool. You might have to trust me on it. Maps. Maps are really very cool. I learned this from my grandfather, who was a map nerd. Although, to be fair, he wasn't really so much a map nerd as just a nerd, actually, who happened to deploy that in many, many areas of his life, including in maps. You might know that there are all kinds of different maps, but this is something that I learned from my grandfather. The kind of map that we're most used to in everyday life is a street map. They used to look a little like the one you can see on the screen. They tend these days to look more like this. But there are other kinds of maps too, and I learned from my grandfather that one of the most fascinating types of map is what's called a topographic map. Do you remember seeing these perhaps in geography classes in high school? The engineers and architects and in our morning congregation, SAS rescue personnel, those of you in those kinds of professions will know these kinds of maps very well. A topographical map shows you not just where to go, but the type of terrain that you are on. Topographical maps show you not just longitude and latitude, but elevation. Each line on the map maps out the same elevation, the same distance above sea level, so that you can see how steep or how flat the terrain is. Here's a real one. They start to get really complicated when you do them for real places. This is the Blue Mountains. Might be a little hard to see on the screen, but there's just a mass of pale red lines drawing the contours of all the ups and downs of the mountains. Once you've got this kind of three-dimensional map of the terrain, you can add overlays of various kinds, landmarks, traffic, etc. You can actually turn these kinds of topographical details on in Google Maps. This is Google Maps' topographical map of Sydney Harbour. And then you can overlay, as you can see on the screen here, cultural landmarks, roads, public transport, all kinds of different things. Now, this kind of map doesn't tell you to take the third exit at the next roundabout, but it is extremely useful. It helps you to be able to orient yourself correctly according to your surroundings, to make sense of the terrain, and so plan your steps accordingly. We're beginning a new sermon series tonight in the book of Colossians. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a community of new-ish Christians in Colossae, a fairly unremarkable town in what is now modern-day Turkey. In his letter, Paul wants to give his readers a sense of where they are so that they can make their way through life in a way that honours God. Sometimes in our lives, we would love for God to give us a really simple, straightforward Google map. Turn left here, and then turn right here, and then your destination is on the left. But that's not the kind of map the Bible gives us. What the Bible gives us, what we find in Paul's letter to the Colossians, is something much more like a topographical map. It maps out the terrain of life lived as a follower of Jesus. It locates us in relation to Jesus so that we can see where we are and then work out where to go. What does the Bible tell us about our location as Christians? It tells us fundamentally that wherever else we might find ourselves, we are in Christ. That's where we are. That's our location. And the letter to the Colossians teaches us that to be in Christ means to be in a spiritual but very real and true sense where Jesus is. In the third chapter of this letter, we'll read, we'll dig into it some more in a few weeks. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says the same thing using slightly different language. He writes, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. What God's giving us here in his word is a kind of spiritual topography. We get a map that overlays two different realities. Our daily living here on planet Earth and the things that you can see around you and that you stub your toe in on each and every day. And overlaid on top of that, giving new shape to where we are and how we live, our life in Christ in the heavenly places. And what Colossians is going to show us is that if you begin to get your heart and your head around that spiritual topography, then you'll be able to begin to live into the shape of the Christian life. You can begin to orient your life here and now in relation to Jesus Christ, who is seated in the heavens. That's the perspective that God is teaching us in this book. And the goal is that we might live in a way that conforms to the will of God, to live as Jesus has taught us to pray on earth as it is in heaven. Here in the opening section of the letter, we get a bit of an overview of where the whole letter is going. And what we see, what we're given here in this early section, is a location and a way and a purpose. And we'll work through each of those this evening. A question for you to have on your mind, in your heart, perhaps to reflect on during the week. Really simple, straightforward one this week. What are you orienting your life around? What are you orienting your life around? All right, the first thing that we're given here in this open section of Colossians, point one, a location. This book, as we have it, is a letter, and so it starts the way that letters do, with a greeting. Paul introduces himself and his ministry partner, Timothy, and mentions another ministry partner, Epaphras, who is the person who first told these new Christians in the city of Colossae about Jesus. As is often the case in Paul's letters, he starts by giving us a bit of an overview of the themes and topics that he wants to cover in the letter, and that's what we've got in these opening verses. It turns out, actually, that Paul hadn't met the people that he was writing to in Colossae. Some of his letters are written to people who he knows and knows well. This is one of those letters written to people who he has heard about but hasn't yet met in person. And that's the reason, I think, that we actually get quite a long introduction in this letter. Paul's really introducing himself and the topics of the letter all the way through to chapter 2, verse 5. As Paul addresses his letter to his readers, he notes their location, except he actually gives two locations for where the Colossians are. It's right there in verse 2. To God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. The Colossians and all Christians are in two places at once. Being a Christian is, in this way, a little bit like being in an episode of Star Trek or some other kind of science fiction, where through some weird alien intervention or technological malfunction, you find yourself suddenly straddling two different dimensions at the same time. Paul's readers are in Colossae and also in Christ. The New Testament actually talks about that notion of being in Christ quite a lot. It's one of the key ways of describing what a Christian believer is. To be in Christ tells you where you are in relation to him. It means that you're inseparable from Christ. Wherever you are, he is there with you. It means that his life has become your life, that what's true about him is also now true about you. And it means, on the other hand, that your life is his life, that whatever you do is done in him. If you love and trust Jesus, then your whole life and personality is in him, is in Christ. Where is that exactly? Where is Jesus? Chapter 3 is going to tell us that he is seated at the right hand of God. And there's a hint of that already here in chapter 1. Verse 5 speaks of the hope stored up for you in heaven. Hope is here, I think, in this first chapter, essentially personified in the person of Jesus. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. To be in Christ, then, means that that's where you are already too. It's worth asking the question then, what actually is heaven? What are we talking about here? Colossians uses that word more than most books in the New Testament. It's worth taking a moment to make sure we've understood it. Sometimes people have the impression that the goal of the Christian life is to go to heaven when you die. People sometimes picture people in white robes with halos floating around on clouds, sometimes playing a harp. A little bit like the cartoon you see on the screen, a good old Far Side cartoon from Gary Larson, where the dude sitting on the cloud, I don't know if you can read it from there, has a little thought bubble that says, I really wish I'd thought to bring a magazine with me. Sometimes when you hear people talking about that picture of heaven, it doesn't sound all that interesting. Thankfully, though, that's not what the Bible actually says that the goal of a Christian life is, nor what heaven is about. The goal of Christianity is, in fact, to live forever with Christ in what the book of Revelation calls the new heavens and the new earth. When Christ returns, the heavens will descend and join together with the earth to transform this world to be pure and perfect and good. No more tears, no more suffering, no more death. Just as Jesus was raised in a new death-proof physical body, so we'll be raised with new death-proof physical bodies, and the whole of the earth will be transformed in the same way. Life in the new heavens and the new earth, that's the goal of the Christian life. So if heaven then is going to come down with Jesus when he returns, and if Jesus is already there right now, what exactly is the Bible talking about when it talks about heaven? Here it is in a nutshell. Heaven, according to the Bible, is the place where God is seen face to face, where he is worshipped perfectly, and where his will is always obeyed and done. That's what Jesus means when he teaches us to pray to the Father, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Heaven is where God's will is always done perfectly, and Jesus calls us to pray that it would be the case here on earth as well. Heaven, then, the way the Bible talks about it, isn't actually another physical location so much as another dimension of reality. You know how after Jesus was resurrected, you know the stories in the Gospels where he could apparently just walk through walls all of a sudden? The disciples were in a locked room and Jesus just appeared there among them and disappeared just as quickly. What seems to be different about Jesus' new death-proof resurrection body is that he can move freely back and forth between the heavenly dimension and the earthly one. We haven't been raised yet, and so our feet are very firmly planted here on earth still. And yet what God teaches us here is that Christians are people with a foot in both places. Because we are in Christ, we are already, spiritually speaking, but really and truly in heaven. What does that mean for us right here and now? We're going to see more of that as we work through the letter to the Colossians, that it means that Christians are people in whom and through whom God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. To be in Christ means beginning to live the life of heaven right now as we worship our Heavenly Father with our lips and in our lives, growing to become more and more obedient to his will. So when it comes to our spiritual topography, we are in the world and we are in Christ. We live in two dimensions overlaid on one another. Our feet are firmly planted on the ground, on the earth, but we take our bearings from Christ. Right here where we are, we live in him. It's important to recognize that living in both of those places at once is actually a good thing. It's not as though the goal is to escape life here and so be in heaven there. Actually, we get to do both at once. What this tells us, the reality of being in Colossae, in the world, and in Christ, is that our places matter. Our human particularity matters. The cultures that we are connected to around us matter. At Darlinghurst and King's Cross, Potts Point, Woolloomooloo, Elizabeth Bay, and the suburbs in which you live, in the inner city or the inner west, even on the lower north shore, every one of those places is a location where the life of heaven is coming down as through God's people his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. To be spiritually located in Christ doesn't relativize your physical location and the relational and cultural and historical connections you have with it. Instead, it elevates them. It brings them through the presence of God's people into connection with the life of heaven. That's one way actually of describing our mission as followers of Jesus and as his church. Is to bring the life of heaven down to earth. That's where the spiritual topography, this map of the Christian life, those overlaid maps of being in Colossae, in Christ, that's where it leads us. What does it look like, though, in practice? We're given a location, but we're also, point two, given a way. We have in this passage one of the Apostle Paul's favourite phrases. In verse 10, we read, "Live a life worthy of the Lord." The Greek text there uses the verb to walk. A more literal translation would be walk worthy of the Lord. Paul talks about the Christian life in this way all the time, all through his letters. A walk, to walk worthy of the Lord. If we know our location in the world and in Christ, that spiritual topography gives us what we need in order to walk the path set before us. Note again that this isn't quite the same as step-by-step sat-nav directions. What we are given is a map of the terrain so that we can work out what walking worthy of the Lord looks like for each of us. But just because we have a map of the terrain and not a step-by-step guide doesn't mean we're doing it on our own. You'll notice as Paul prays in verse 9, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord. We're not alone in this. We are in Christ by the Spirit, who fills us with the knowledge of the Father's will, so that we might know how to walk in the terrain in which we find ourselves. It's worth noting, just in passing on this Trinity Sunday especially, that the three persons of the Trinity are all working in unison there to help us live on earth as it is in heaven. God the Father fills us by his Spirit to walk worthy of the Lord Christ. That kind of Trinitarian language and framing actually is everywhere in Colossians. You'll see it a lot as we work our way through. Our God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are perfectly united from all eternity in love for one another and united now in the work of leading us into lives of holiness. What does walking worthy of the Lord look like in real life? We'll go pretty quickly here because there's lots more to say about this in the rest of the letter in the weeks to come, but a few things that are worth noting just in this introductory section. To walk worthy of the Lord means bearing fruit in every good work. The good news of Jesus working in us by the power of the Spirit produces good works in us and in our lives, our love and service to others, our sacrifices for them, the way that we put goodness and truth and beauty out into the world, which in turn can act as signposts directing the world toward the life of heaven. Don't let anyone ever fool you into thinking that the good news of God's mercy and grace in Jesus means that what you do doesn't matter. No, in fact, the more that you know the mercy and grace of God in Jesus, the more good you will do in the world. Did you notice in the first part of the chapter that Paul speaks about faith, hope, and love, those three theological virtues that Paul speaks about in lots of places? Verse 4, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Faith in Jesus means love for his people flowing out of the hope that we have in Jesus. The famous German reformer Martin Luther put it like this, writing in the early 16th century, one of my all-time favourite Martin Luther quotes. The other actually, I'm ad-libbing now, you don't really need to know this right now, but my other favourite Martin Luther quote, he liked to kind of bait his opponents in written tracts, and he says to one of them at one point, "You are like butter melting in the sun." Don't you think that's a good insult? Anyway, you should put that into your repertoire. More importantly, though, he talks about what it is that faith does in us to bring out good works. He writes this. He says, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It doesn't ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. He who does not do these works is a faithless man. The life of heaven that springs from hope in faith and love bears fruit in always doing good to all." And it does so, as it does so, it grows in knowledge of God. Really interesting, I think, the way this is laid out here in this passage. The way to walk through the spiritual topography of life in Christ is to go through good works into knowledge. You imagine it often being the other way around, don't you? You grow in the knowledge of the Lord and then good works flow from that. But here it's the other way around. You grow in knowledge of God as you actively do good. Should you be immersing yourself in God's word, actively reading the Bible in your own life, trying to upskill yourself theologically and reflect on who God is in his essence? Yes, you should be. But to grow in knowledge of God, we're told here, you also have to be living out that knowledge in love and in good works. To live in Christ means bringing those intellectual and practical parts of being a Christian together as a unified whole. The one reinforces the other. Note, though, that it doesn't happen all at once. Bearing fruit and growing in knowledge of God require being strengthened in power by the Holy Spirit, which leads to endurance and patience. The power of the Spirit at work in your life doesn't mean that you can metaphorically leap over tall towers of godly living overnight. Instead, it strengthens you for the long haul. Endurance, it seems, has to do with the difference that being in Christ makes in your life when your circumstances are awful. Patience seems to be the difference that being in Christ makes in your life when other people are awful. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, the strength that he gives to endure and to be patient, to grow in godliness over a long period of time. So the spiritual terrain of the Christian life lived in the world and in Christ. The way of the Christian life is to walk worthy of the Lord by bearing fruit in good works, growing in knowledge of God with endurance and patience in the power of the Spirit. That's the kind of life that brings heaven to earth. One more thing we're given with this map of the Christian life here in the beginning of this letter is a purpose, point three. The main purpose that we're given actually here is not our purpose, but God's. Twice in these early verses we read about God's will. Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And then he prays for God to fill his readers with the knowledge of his will. When Paul speaks about God's will here, he doesn't just mean simply that what God says goes, that his will is done because he is God and he is all-powerful, though, of course, that's true. No, God's will here is referring to the entirety of his purpose for the whole of creation. What is God's will for his world? What is his purpose? Nothing less than bringing new creation into being. God made, he created a world that he loves. It fell into decay and death through sin, but he was unwilling to let sin and death have the last word. And so in love, he sent his son into the world to live and die and rise again in order to raise up his people and with them the whole world. And his son now sits at his right hand and he will send him again from there, from heaven, to bring heaven to earth with him and to make the heavens and earth new again. That is God's will. That's God's purpose. To make everything new, to make it so that his will really is done on earth as it is in heaven. And one of the things that's so amazing about the good news of the Lord Jesus, the work that he does in us by his Spirit, we're going to see this again and again in this letter to the Colossians, is that that work of remaking the entire world, that is God's purpose, it begins in us. This opening section of the letter ends with these incredibly powerful words from verse 12. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you need a pep talk to get out of bed in the morning, just read these verses aloud to yourself a couple of times. There is a lot going on in those verses, and it is glorious. There are some big words, some big concepts involved. It tells us that if you're in Christ, you have an inheritance. What is that inheritance? Well, actually, it's that the entirety of the new heavens and the new earth are yours. The Father's gift to you. Guaranteed for you in Jesus' resurrection and the pouring out of his Spirit. If you're in Christ, then that means that Jesus has rescued you. You could translate that word even more strongly, perhaps, as deliverance. We were under the power, the dominion of darkness, lost in sin, destined for death, but God did something. He brought us into the life of heaven, the kingdom of the Son, which means coming under the rule and authority of Jesus, who lived in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father on earth. And how did he do it? How did he bring us from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? He redeemed us by forgiving our sins. Redemption is the language of ancient slave markets. It means to be bought back at a price. The price of forgiveness, which Jesus bore in his own body as he gave his flesh and blood in our place for our sins. That's God's will for the whole cosmos, and it begins with you and with me. Notice, of course, that it's all God's doing, not yours, not mine. It's God's doing. It's his will. It's his action. But when you see it, when you begin to grasp what it is that God is doing in the world and how he's brought you into that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, then it's going to start to change your own will too. It's going to give you a new purpose as well. What is the purpose of the person who lives in Christ? I skipped over it before in verse 10 so I could make a point of it now. In verse 10 we read, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. If you see what God has done for you in Jesus, then your purpose becomes to please him. More and more you will that for your own life. I think it's worth just stopping for a moment to ask the question, do you think that's actually really possible? To please God in that way, to please the risen Christ? It's very easy for us, I think, to get so weighed down by our own sin, so aware of how lost we are without God, that it seems impossible that we could be pleasing to him, that he could delight in us, that he could find joy in us. And at the same time, given all he's done for us in Christ, isn't pleasing him what you want to do more than anything else? Well, the gospel, it turns out, is good news for us. You are already in Christ. And what does God say about his son, the Christ? He says, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. If you are in him, if you are in Christ, if you are in God's son, then you are a child of God and he loves you and he takes pleasure in you. Yes, we're still in Colossae, we're still in the world, and that means we're not perfect yet. But we are also in Christ. In another of his letters, Paul writes this. He says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And just as God did when he created the world, he looks on his new creation, on you and me, and he says, very good. We live to please God, knowing that he is already pleased with us. God is already pleased with you. He's brought you into a new dimension of reality, to live in Christ, in the kingdom of light, no longer enslaved under the power of darkness. His work, not yours. And what's left for us to do is to give joyful thanks to the Father, by doing all we can as we are strengthened by the power of the Spirit to please the one who has redeemed us and forgiven us in Christ. And so we seek to know and to live his will in our own lives on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray that God by his Spirit would enable us to do just that. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You love this world that you have made and you will not let sin and death destroy it. And so in your love for us, you have given us your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by your Spirit, you have united us to him so that we now live in him, so that we too can be your sons and daughters. And so, Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would drive that reality of our life in Christ so deep into our hearts that we would know deep in our souls that you are pleased with us, that you delight in us. And Father, we ask that you might strengthen us by your Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you in every way. We ask it for your honor and glory, in the power of your Spirit, in the name of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ.